I saw several make their way out, but we're still having We Worship today, which is for our two-year-olds. And so that is available upstairs in the children's ministry area. So if those families, just wanted to make you know, that's still available this morning for you. As I mentioned earlier, I'm concluding this six-week series based on the last part of our mission statement, which is celebrate God's grace. Our mission statement's out on the wall here, and that's the kind of the very last part of it, is that we're a people, we're wanting to be a people. Part of our mission and our vision for who we are as a church is to be a people who celebrate God's grace. And it's my understanding, as I study Scripture and think about the church, that the main way that we're to celebrate God's grace as a community is through our weekly practice of eating the Lord's Supper. And so that's kind of the impetus behind this series. And I titled this series, Come to the Table. And that title is taken from a book by John Mark Hicks, which I've mentioned to you on a number of occasions through this series. Several of you have asked me to order it for you. I'd be happy to order this book for you. It's a very important book. It was written back in 2002. John Mark Hicks is a professor at Lipscomb University in Nashville, and I just think it's a very important book, and it's one that's influenced my thinking and my theology of the Lord's Supper in a great way. And a lot of what I've shared throughout this series with you has come because of his influence in my thinking, and so I'm thankful for John Mark Hicks and in that book in particular. So I highly recommend that one to you. For this series, we did something very purposefully. We moved the Lord's Supper to the end of our gathering because we wanted to culminate, we wanted to conclude our time together at the table. So in other words, the way I've put it is that we wanted to give the Lord's Supper the place of prominence in our worship gathering. You know, when you go to a gathering of people, whatever happens at the end, is usually the reserve for the place of prominence in that gathering time. And so that's why we've moved the supper to the end of our gathering, to give it its place of prominence. In addition, today, I want to focus on a second reason for the Lord's Supper being at the end of our time, not to just give it the place of prominence, but also to give it the place of invitation. The invitation comes at the end. And so another reason to move the Lord's Supper to the end is to give it the place of invitation. As I've studied this practice that we call the Lord's Supper or communion over these past 3 months in preparation for this series and during this series, I've come to believe and think that there's no better invitation that we can give on a Sunday morning than to gather around the table together. Now, it's not turn and burn. You know, if that's the kind of invitation that you're expecting, that's not the message. Instead, every time we gather to eat the Lord's Supper, we're reminded that we have been invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Did you know that? I understand Revelation is a difficult book to read and understand, so perhaps it's one that you don't read often. But that text this morning, that we're going to look at this text that Robbie read for us, the text, that beautiful text in Revelation 19, verse 1 through 9, talks about the wedding supper of the Lamb. And in a very real sense, every time that we gather around this table each week, we're reminded that we have been invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. So let's look at this text together. If you don't already have it there in front of you, please open up your Bibles there or pull it up on your Bible app. Revelation 19, 1 through 9. Again, you know, the book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature. It's full of imagery and visions. It's not an easy book to talk about. And chapter 19 here is no different. However, I want us to consider this chapter this morning because in John's vision of the end of time, we find this incredible invitation to what the angel calls the wedding supper of the Lamb. And I want you to know that my understanding of the God story, my understanding of all of Scripture, points to this great event. Every wedding that's ever been officiated through the dawn of time points to this special celebration. Every meal that's ever been enjoyed points to this special supper. In my NIV 84, it adds the word hallelujah with an exclamation as the title of chapter 19. And that's very fitting because this is the only chapter in the entire English Bible where we find this word. That may be kind of hard to wrap your brain around. You mean the only place in the entire English Bible where we find the word hallelujah is here in this chapter. It's true. Now, hallelujah is a very common Hebrew expression of praise. Literally, it just means hallelujah, praise, Yahweh. So it's just praise Yahweh. We find it often in the Psalms, but in the English Bibles, that's always translated praise the Lord. But here, only here in Revelation 19, is the word simply transliterated hallelujah. And so, again, I think it's very fitting that this significant expression of praise is saved or reserved for this moment. And it happens four times. Verse 1, I say this often, I love to circle and mark my Bible up. And so this is one of the things, the circle in these four places where hallelujah finds itself here. We see it in verse 1, verse 3, verse 4, and verse 6. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. This is heaven's hallelujah chorus. And it's reserved for the wedding supper of the Lamb. And it's a heavenly celebration of God's grace. Now, this expression of praise does not occur four times just simply for the purpose of repetition. Often it's the case, we find that to be the case in different parts of Scripture, but that's not the case here. As we watch this incredible scene unfold, with each hallelujah, we notice that a different group joins into the celebration. So as the scene opens in verse 1, we read that there's this great multitude in the heaven shouting. And I have to tell you, growing up in an a cappella church, that this really encourages me because I've always felt a little bit on the outside of things because I'm a terrible singer. I just can't sing. I'm not a very good singer. And this encourages me because I know this tells me that at the end of time that people are shouting. And I can do that. I can do that. You know, some folks can sing and God bless you. I can't, but man, I can shout. And so this is encouraging to me because I can shout hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. And so what I love about this first hallelujah is that it emphasizes the attributes of God. And I think this teaches us a very important principle about praise. It should always begin with God's attributes. Like, that's where praise begins. We begin by rejoicing in who he is. Praise begins by recognizing and celebrating the specific attributes that belong to him. You know, the qualities that make him different and unique from all others that might be worthy of our praise. Verse 1. It tells us that this great multitude in heaven shouts hallelujah. They praise his salvation and glory and power. And this is not just my personal salvation that's being praised. although that's worthy of our hallelujah, right, that I've personally been saved. But that's not what this great multitude in heaven is shouting hallelujah over. They're shouting hallelujah because of God's salvation, God's entire unfolding plan of salvation throughout all of history for redeeming and saving humanity. The youth group's been going through this on Sunday mornings in their Bible class. God's story, it's this story that's been unfolding for the centuries of how he plans to save and redeem his people. It's the message of the gospel in its entirety, beginning with creation and then the garden and then Abraham and Moses and all the prophets, and how all of Scripture proclaims the good news of Christ and his kingdom, his death and his burial and his resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit and the beginning of the church and the return of Christ. All that's wrapped into this idea of salvation. It's not just, I praise you for saving me. Now, again, that's worthy of shouting hallelujah over, but this is much bigger than that. It's wow. At the end of time, looking back at as to how it's all unfolded, what a powerful and awesome and glorious God who would redeem and rescue and save his creation in such a way. Hallelujah. And my question for us this morning, and this is in particular with the kids in here today, I thought this would be good to do. Has God's salvation story, has it ever brought you or moved you to shout hallelujah? Now, we sing a song, shout hallelujah. Again, we sing about it, right? But this morning, I want to praise God for his salvation by shouting hallelujah together, all right? So we're going to do it on three, and especially you kids in here, I want to hear you, all right? So on three, we're going to shout hallelujah because for God's salvation this morning, okay? Ready? One, two, three. Hallelujah! That was awesome. That was much better than I was expecting. Man, because it's worthy of shouting. Hallelujah. That's the first hallelujah here. This great multitude in heaven, shout it. It's wonderful. The God's story, God's plan, when you have the opportunity at the very end to look back at how it all unfolded. Wow. Wow. The second hallelujah that we find here in verse 3 comes again from this great multitude in heaven. However, this time, they're shouting hallelujah because what verse 3 tells us, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Now, the imagery here is of God's final judgment. If you kind of know the last couple chapters, is God's final judgment on Babylon and the permanent destruction of this wicked city. Thus, the smoke. That's where the smoke's coming up from, this permanent destruction of Babylon. And in this vision, scholars think that Babylon's not Satan, but it represents all of the people and the powers and the nations used by Satan to bring oppression and suffering on earth. And so all of the evil powers and nations have been destroyed forever. The smoke comes up because they've been completely destroyed. And so there's a hallelujah. And again, this song emphasizes another important aspect of praise. The great multitude of heaven does not revel in the downfall of the great enemies of God, but instead, according to verse 2, they rejoice in the true and just judgments of God. You see, our hearts are not set upon revenge or upon desiring that our enemies get what they deserve, but our hearts are inclined toward a God who is just, who is true, who is righteous. We rejoice in and we celebrate a God who, when all the smoke clears, will one day make everything right. Permanently. And so that brings the second shout, hallelujah. The third hallelujah in verse Four adds a new group of worshipers to the scene. It's the 24 elders and the four living creatures. They bring sort of an encore to the scene. If you're familiar with the book of Revelation, we were introduced to them in chapters 4 and 5, where they kind of lead the worship of the Lamb in the throne room of God. And so they represent the inhabitants of heaven who are closest to God. They hang out in the throne room, and they join in here with the great multitude, and they give their assent, their agreement. They say, amen. Hallelujah. And then finally, as the scene builds momentum and draws to a conclusion, here in verse 5 through 8, a new group is called upon to join heaven's hallelujah chorus. A voice from the throne says, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great. And for the fourth time, we find this expression. We join. This is amazing. Because this voice from the throne room calls to us to join into the chorus. This voice calling out to all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great, that's us. And this voice calls on us, all of God's people on earth, to join the chorus in heaven. And what's really cool is that we join the chorus using the exact same expression of that the great multitude of heaven and the 24 elders and the four living creatures use, shouting, hallelujah. And the reason that's given for our hallelujah is that the Lord God Almighty, who reigns from heaven, has an announcement to make. The day that all of history has waited for has arrived. The King of Kings announces that the time has come for the wedding between the Lamb and his bride, which is the church, who has made herself ready. Hallelujah. And the vision ends. That's the vision. And what a vision it is. And here's the thing about this vision. This vision is coming. There's a day when this vision will happen. But this day is not yet. God's great salvation plan is still currently unfolding. Everything has not yet been made right. The bride is still making herself ready for this day. But this day is so close. In fact, it's almost upon us. So much so that the anticipation overwhelms us. And this is why I want to suggest this morning. And this is just Barrett's suggestion. That when we meet to take the Lord's Supper, it's like we're showing up for the rehearsal dinner. Do you hear what I'm saying? Now, the only person in the room, and I don't know everybody, there's visitors, but the only person in the room who's probably been to more rehearsal dinners than me is Kevin, just because he's been doing this longer than I have. I've been to quite a few rehearsal dinners and several of your rehearsal dinners. And so I'm speaking from experience. I've experienced many. When I suggest that the Lord's Supper should have the same kind of anticipatory feel as if we were gathering on the eve of the big day. A.W. Tozer, who's a wonderful writer, back years ago now, but he's a wonderful spiritual mentor as far as someone who's written, and I'd recommend any of his books to pick up. But this is something that he wrote years ago, and I want to read it to you kind of along these lines. He said, think about it, friend. A true bride is not just thankful she's getting married, but she loves the groom. Similarly, when you observe the Lord's Supper, you should not only be thankful Jesus broke his body and shed his blood for you, you should also see in that action that greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You should see Jesus declaring his love for you, and you should do likewise. If participating in the Lord's Supper helps you grow in your love for Jesus, like a bride loving her groom, then you are making yourself ready for that greater feast that yet awaits you. Ah, those are beautiful words. And do you hear in his words this sense of the Lord's Supper being like a rehearsal dinner? Let me put it this way. Like the wedding rehearsal, the Lord's Supper is something that makes us ready. Whether we're even aware of it or not, this weekly, repetitive practice, it shapes us. It prepares us for the big day. You know, when we gather to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we commune with the Lamb, Jesus Christ, and with his bride, the church. Yet, as we meet with him and with his bride, we're reminded that the wedding supper is yet to come. And this brings us to verse 9. This is what I have written here in my Bible, the invitation. You see, in Revelation 19 here, the church is both pictured as the bride and as the guests invited to the wedding. And this is not a contradiction. It's common. It's a common characteristic of this kind of imagery. So it doesn't contradict. He doesn't contradict himself here, but the church is both the bride and those invited as part of the wedding party. We read here in verse 9, "Then the angel said to me, 'Write this down.'" In other words, be sure that you get this part. You know, if this other part was kind of hard to wrap your mind around, don't miss this. Write this down. "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." Now, for those of us who have already accepted this invitation, after reading through this vision, seeing this invitation in print serves to remind us just how blessed we are that we get to participate in such an event, that we get to join in to heaven's hallelujah chorus, that we get to be part of this celebration of God's grace for all of eternity. And for those of us who have not yet decided, allow this to be your invitation in writing from God. This is your save the date invitation. And just in case you read through these first 9 verses and think, man, there's no way I've been invited to something quite like that. No way I've been invited to that wedding banquet. Heavenly multitudes, 24 elders, 4 living creatures. We know every tongue and tribe and nation is going to be there. It's too good to be true. You're kidding me. John, just for you, John includes these words. These are the true words of God. Trust them. You are invited. Listen, at the end of time, there will be the feast to end all feasts. It's going to be the Lord's Supper, the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's not going to be a generic meal. It's going to be a wedding feast. And it celebrates at long last the intimate and permanent union of Christ and his church. This is how history ends. This is what Jesus came to accomplish. We, the bride, the people Jesus has loved, will finally be united to him. The salvation story concludes with the wedding supper of the Lamb. Hallelujah. I want to conclude by sharing just a personal story with you. I want to tell you the story of Trey Wages. I actually had to remind Karen of this story this morning. She didn't even remember the name. But Trey was a college roommate of mine at the University of Georgia, just for 1 year. But he was a good friend in college. He was invited to our wedding in Nashville. But anytime you do a wedding that's kind of a distance from people, you don't expect people to come. But he was invited. But also kind of the awkward thing of a wedding is you can only have a certain number of groomsmen and things. And so I didn't ask him to be one of my groomsmen. But at the rehearsal dinner on Friday night, Trey showed up. Trey showed up to our rehearsal dinner. There he was not invited, but he came. He just showed up. And you think, man, how could somebody have the... Well, Trey did. And he wanted to be there so badly that he didn't care about the social ramifications or the awkwardness or the weirdness, or there wasn't a place setting for him around the, he just came because he wanted to be there. I'll never forget that, obviously. And here's the point, here's the reason that I want to share that, is because you have been invited to this. And yet somehow you might show up this morning to the rehearsal dinner for it all and be indifferent to it. It's just kind of another religious check off the list, something we're supposed to do, and you just kind of come with this indifference to it. Yet you have been invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. This is the rehearsal dinner. And so if you are here this morning and you have not yet decided to become a disciple of Jesus, as we gather around the table this morning, please hear these words. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.